Well, tonight, if you would, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. When I kind of am just have, you know, it's like a night like this where you're just kind of filling in and you're not kind of working through a theme or a topic or a conference or something else. I love the book of Philippians. It's oftentimes referred to as Paul's epistle of joy. In this four little chapters of a book, the word joy is referred to in one way or another some 19 times. And it's a tremendous book on just joy and the secret of joy for the Christian. It also mentions within the book the word mind or memory or thought or thinking many, many times. And it's a book that when you get into it, you begin to realize that there's a tremendous correlation between right thinking and joy. A person who doesn't know how to think right is not going to have a joyful life. But when the person that does know how to think correctly on the things that have been done in heaven for them or being done on earth, what who they are in Christ and rest in those things and knows how to think right, has a tremendous sense of a joy that will parallel it as well. That's what the book of Philippians teaches. It's also an interesting book in the sense that it's Paul's only epistle where he never mentions sin. And he's talking in such a positive note all the way through, and it's one that has so many tremendous little single verses in it, powerful, powerful verses. I think there's probably more nuggets of truth in the book of Philippians than probably any of other Paul's epistles. There are just so many single verses. I'm going to look basically at one tonight. And a while back, I did some things in Philippians 1 and didn't get into this. Actually, I say a while back, I think it's but did something here. It was actually 22 years ago, so if you might remember the study. No, it's been a while back. But at any rate, let me read a little to you, and then we'll get into it. Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I pray tonight that you would just pull out some wonderful, simple, powerful nuggets of truth. Lord, that would touch our hearts, that would strengthen us, encourage us. Lord, we live in a world that just loves to discourage and tries to defeat and bring us down, to distract us. And Lord, we're so grateful that we have these times that we gather together as the body of Christ in the presence of one who loves us, who gave himself for us, who's redeemed us, called us his own, ever lives to make intercession for us, presents us faultless, and wants to do wonderful things within our lives every day. Lord, we ask, therefore, that you would just minister to us and strengthen each and every one. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, here is, we look at this book, a key to the whole book to me, in fact, a key to all Christianity in a sense, is here in Paul's what we would oftentimes just read over as a greeting and or a salutation, and then I'll almost not even pay much attention to it, but it's extremely powerful in its truth, and we'll rest on that for a moment, and that is in chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul, he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants, or you may have in your translation, the bondslave of Jesus Christ, and that's the word actually that is used, that it's translated bondslave or a slave of Christ. And how interesting it is that the Apostle Paul seemed to love. I mean, when you would look at this, what an incredible thing to, I mean, nobody else, I mean, slavery is one of the wickedest things that human beings can do to anybody. To be pulled into slavery, to actually come into forced servitude to somebody else, is absolutely evil. It is wicked. It's the unbelievably terrible thought and concept. And yet when somebody actually would take a word like that and introduce himself with it, and where Paul looks there and he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. I mean, what an incredible thing. I mean, particularly all through history, and there was slavery back then when you bought and sold people. You owned them. You could beat them. You could kill them. You could treat them like an animal. And there was very little to stop any of that. And yet, here to take the concept of slavery and to put it over yourself, Well, could you imagine, you know, we'd like to introduce people. You know, I'd like to meet so-and-so. He is the manager of the local bank down here. Oh, I'd like to meet so-and-so. He owns a plumbing company here. Oh, I'd like you to meet so-and-so. And we always like to throw in a little title of some accomplishment or position they may have in life. Oh, I'd like you to meet so-and-so. He's a slave. And you'd look at him almost pathetic. You'd say, how did such a terrible thing happen to you? And yet Paul seemed to love it. He looked at himself that way because, you see, fundamentally, Paul understood what a Christian was. Now, back in Exodus 21, we're actually told there, you know, the definition, essentially, of a bond slave. And it's interesting, in Exodus chapter 20, the law is given. And where literally Moses there, as God gives to him, with, you know, the Ten Commandments, as they're laid out to him. And then there is so many other things God wants to tell the children of Israel. I mean, he's going to give them the moral law, the spiritual law, the priesthood. He's going to give them the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of the processes of spiritual life. But the next chapter, actually, after giving the law, the next topic that God brings up of all things is there when somebody is in slavery. And in the Old Testament, actually, the way that slavery was kind of looked at is that we, even among the Jews, that essentially under Old Testament law, let's say, for example, I wanted to borrow some money from you or from Trevor. And I go, Trevor, I need some money. And he says, well, I don't have that much money. I said, come on, Trevor, I need everything you got. And I want to plant a field. I want to grow some crops. I don't have the money to get it up and going, but I need all you've got. Would you loan it to me? Well, if he loaned it to me, at that point, I now had a moral obligation, obviously, to pay it back. But more than just simply a moral one, I had an ethical or a legal one that was actually set up under Jewish law, that if for some reason I couldn't pay it back, say there was a famine, the crops didn't grow, whatever, for whatever reason, you know, the harvest that I was going to try to grow didn't succeed. At that point, now rather than just say, hey, Trev, man, I'm really, really sorry. I don't have any money. I can't pay you. At that point, you just didn't say, I'm really, really sorry. The agreement was, is number one, I will pay you back. And either I will pay you back in the tender in which it was borrowed, or else I will sell myself to you essentially as your servant for 6 years. And so you were to think very, very seriously when you got indebted yourself to somebody. I am going to pay you back one way or another. And essentially, when you just loan money to somebody, you bought them. And in the Old Testament concept of them, and you now essentially owned them, you know, like somebody, what's the old, I owe my soul to the country store or something like that, that when you get yourself in debt, other people own you. As the United States right now is finding out with China. Actually, I don't want to get too personal about this, but they own us. But anyway, when we look at this, and then they have tremendous control over you. Well, that's true individually. And here, though, what would happen in the Old Testament, when somebody had forced themselves into slavery by poor decisions, or they couldn't pay it off, at that point, you went to work for the man for 6 years. And after you had worked for him 6 years, while you'd maybe been there, if you came in by yourself, the Bible says you go out by yourself. If you came in, you know, the master gave you a wife, and the wife has borne you children. Actually, when you leave, whatever has been produced while you were there belongs essentially to the master. But if at the end of the 7 years, or at the beginning of the seventh, at the end of the sixth year, you came to your master and said, you know something? These last 6 years have been entirely different than I ever dreamed they would be. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go free. I don't want my freedom. Maybe I was forced into this. I did not choose it. I did not want it. It was a poor, you know, sequence of events that brought me into it, and poor judgment. I was forced into it. But nonetheless, now that I've come to find, after I've now worked for you this period of time, I love it. In fact, my life has never been so happy, so secure. I look here, a wife, I've got children, my family's together, it's stable. I absolutely love working for you. May I stay on? You know, and at that point, then the master takes him downtown before the judges of the town. They lean his head up against the door, a doorpost. They pierce his ear through with an awl and a single pierced ear. And at that point, that is now the symbol of a man that is known as a bond slave, a slave by love. A slave by choice. Somebody that maybe came into it indebted, came in bankrupt. as most of us, and no doubt the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus at the time too. You know, when we come to Christ, oftentimes we're bankrupt, we're in trouble, overcome with sin, can't make my life work, everything is unraveling. I've tried to make this work, tried to make that work. Nothing else has really succeeded. But now I've come to the realization, you know, I need God. Somebody says, you're hopeless, but the Lord can help you. And so we come and we receive Jesus Christ and we give our life to Him. And then though, as we give our life to Him, the interesting thing is that happens is that there's ultimately the process that He wants to bring us to of lordship or complete surrender. And that is, in a sense, there He looks at us and with the freedom that we may have. On one hand, I needed Christ, and most of us did. When we came to Christ, I needed sins forgiven. I need burdens helped. I need problems solved. I need somebody to get me out of the jams I'm in, the struggles I'm in. I didn't know Him. I just heard of who He was by rumor. I heard He loved me. I heard He died on the cross. There was no relationship with Him at all. I didn't know what He would be like. I was just kind of forced into it, bankrupt. But then with time, one day, now the Christian begins to turn around and realize, you know something? He's a wonderful master. I absolutely love Him. I don't want to run my own life. As a matter of fact, every time I did run my own life before, I got in trouble. I ran it, you know, down the tubes. I messed it up. But now as I let Him lead and guide, and He masters my life, He loves me, He cares for me, He seems to know what I need in my life, and working for Him has been the greatest success and pleasure and joy and fulfillment ever. I don't want to go free. That is the definition of a bond slave, of somebody that now looks at their life and realizes truly who Jesus Christ is. Maybe, you know, when we came to know Him, you know, we were just in trouble. We were, you know, drugs had messed us up, or problems in the marriage or family or children, or crisis or economy or whatever else it was, our own conviction of our own sin. But finally, one day we realized there's something terribly wrong, and people kept telling us, you need Christ. We didn't know Him, but we opened our heart and we received Him. But the inevitable ultimate place that that's always going to lead is now the issue of one day, do I want to completely surrender over to Him? And this is the logical old end of every Christian. Every one of us, God longs that we would be able to write, not just simply Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ, but every one of us tonight. If we are where we ought to be as a Christian, you ought to be able to say your name, and then right after say, bond slave of Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. I've given Him my life. But Paul then, after doing this, he then goes on to give us some wonderful insight into what this means. He goes on and he tells them in verse 3, he says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making my request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul looks there and he goes now and he even talks about his mind. He's going to talk quite a bit in the book about the mind, but this is kind of the first little key as he gets into it. He tells them, he says, you know, when I think about you, and I thank God upon every remembrance of you, every time I go back into my mind and I go think about you, I thank God upon every remembrance, every one of them, always in every prayer of mine for you all, with making my request with joy from your fellowship, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now here, Paul, he literally looks there. What a bond slave does. One of the very first things that a bond slave really does is he comes and he realizes his mind belongs to his master. His mind belongs to his master. And when I come and I surrender my life to Christ and I say, it's yours. So many times I think we think as a Christian, well, I give Him my time. I give Him some energy. I go to church, do a little service, donate a little money. But at the same time, while we are oftentimes maybe going to Bible study, praying, singing, getting involved in all sorts of things, but in the process of this whole growth thing that's happening hopefully within all of us, we have this amazing capacity to still own our own mind. That I'm still going to think things through. I'm still in control. I'm still going to decide what I like and I don't like. I'm going to decide where I go, when I go, why I go, who I go with, and why I don't go or don't do. And I'm going to evaluate it. Well, a bond slave realized one of the very first things that Jesus Christ bought when I turned my life over lock, stock, and barrel to Him, He says, I want your mind. I want you to be somebody that you're going to sit there and you're going to determine that what's in your mind represents me. You know, oftentimes you'll turn on the news and you'll see, you know, the president's press secretary. There's a, you know, press meeting, and the press is all out there. And they're asking this poor fellow, my heart kind of goes out to him a little bit, and because they're asking him all sorts of things about issues going on, he's just a hired secretary. He's the press secretary. He's there, but he's the president's representative to the world every day as he meets with them. And they, you know, ask him all sorts of questions. But his job is whatever he has to say. I took a job where the president's, or my mind became the president's. And whatever it is that I'm here merely as his representative. What I think means nothing. I'm just another John Q. citizen. I'm just another person out here. Who cares what I think, why I think it, or how it is. You ask me a question. This is a presidential, you know, press conference. My job is to represent whatever it is that this fellow is trying to say. Now you can understand why my heart goes out to the poor fellow. But at any rate, I mean, oftentimes you're sitting there saying, you know, when you maybe know back in the situation room or other things what's going on, and yet you've got to go out and present everything in this wonderful light when it maybe isn't. But at the same time, that's your thinking. Well, how much more for the child of God to realize that wonderfully, though, I'm not representing just another human being that has a high office. I am representing somebody whose mind is perfect, whose thoughts are perfect. And therefore, what I think is irrelevant. I want to know what you think. God, what, you know, and Paul had this incredible way wherever he went through his life as an apostle, as a bondslave. You know, wherever he was sent, he was there because God sent him there, not because he chose to go. And everything he was doing, when he would minister, he would say, the things that the Lord has delivered unto me, that have I given unto you. He looked at himself merely as a vessel through which God's heart, God's mind, God's life would flow through him. And as a bondslave, the very first thing I do is say, God, my mind belongs to you. How important it is we do that. Not only did Paul also give the Lord his mind, he also gave him his heart. It says in verse 7, he says, even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. This is a wonderful little concept here that Paul lays out. It's much clearer in the Greek than it is in English. But he says, you want to know why I think this way of you. He says, even as it is meet, or it is correct. It is absolutely correct for me to think of you the way I do. For me, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, everything about you. It's nothing but a wonderful joy as I look back on it. Now, you know, interestingly enough, there was a lot of the things that happened to Paul. He says, from the very first day that I came there to Philippi. Well, that sounds like a wonderful sort of a thing to say, but when the actual record given to us in Acts chapter 16, when Paul went to Philippi, the Macedonian call, the Lord sends him in there under orders. Here it is, go in. He's going to go minister, going to go preach the gospel. He gets in there. He actually meets initially a woman, Lydia, a seller of purple. That went quite well, comes to Christ, things are happening, but then the next thing you know, she's being followed around town by a demon-possessed woman who's shrieking things out, you know, just disrupting, no doubt, every time he's trying to minister or do anything, as this possessed woman is doing. And finally, Paul turns around and prays over the woman, casts the demon out of the woman, sets her free from the power of this. Her life is transformed. And in the process of it, she ends up, you know, no longer, she was actually owned by some masters that she had. She was a soothsayer. She was a fortune teller. And they're telling people's fortune and doing all that. She was no longer interested in that, now being converted. And so here she's, you know, now her masters are upset and out of business. The money she made for them through her masters, if you recall the story in Acts 16, are so upset with Paul and Silas that they haul them downtown, strip them naked. They beat them with rods, and it says many stripes. And then after that, they're still so upset and so angry, they have them thrown in prison in the lower dungeon of it and put in stocks. And now Paul, you look back and he writes and he says, you know, I thank God on every remembrance of you. You got to look there and say, buddy, you're sick. You know, how could you possibly say that? How do you rationalize these two activities? And very simply, you see, Paul there, he was truly a bondslave. God sent him there to minister the gospel. God sent him there, even though he didn't understand in his little mind, in his human, you know, finite mind, what the whole plan of God is, he'd come to realize God's high ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. He had been fooled by God many times into realizing that his brilliance and his own insignificance, that he had come to a place that I don't have to have, my mind doesn't have to figure everything out for me to rejoice. And so here Paul, all he knew is he's called me an ear priest. Well, he does it. Goes quite well by anybody and everybody's record there with Lydia. But then the next thing you know, it seems apparently, humanly, to turn quite sour. So much so, I mean, I don't know how many of us would like to go to be called to go evangelize the city. And the Lord would say, by the way, just a couple little things you might want to know about it. You're going to cast out a woman, a demon out. That's going to be really, that'll be great. But then it kind of goes south from there. She'll be owned by some guys that won't like it, and they're going to haul you downtown, strip you naked, sorry. And then after that, they'll beat you with rods and many stripes. And so they'll be bloodied, and then they'll throw you in prison, in the dungeon, and put you in chains. chin up, Paul. It's going to be fine. No, I mean, how do you, Paul, but Paul was somebody, he could actually, whatever it was that was going on in his life, he later on, he tells me, he says, I can do all things through Christ. I can be exalted, I can be abased. I can be filled, I can be hungry. I can be clothed, I can be naked. Tragically, a lot of people, all they can do is be exalted and clothed and full. Paul says, oh, what a shame. What a shame, you can only do half. It's so much more wonderful when you come to the place that all things you can able commit it to him and watch what happens. Because the interesting thing is Paul and Silas, again, they are thrown in prison. While they are in prison, there the hours go on. And obviously, I'm sure the pain and the bleeding and the, you know, the dirt and the wounds and everything, you know, are, you know, make taking its toll. But yet there, Paul and Silas, if you remember the record, anybody at midnight, anybody know what they were doing? Singing. I mean, here are these guys, you want to look in there, they're praising God at midnight. You know, in this whole arena. Paul didn't have to wait until it all worked out to sing. He didn't have to figure it out in his mind what God was up to or what his plan was. All he had to do was just simply, I've given him my life, I've trusted it to him, and therefore with the things that are happening and going on, they're all part of his plan. And it was always that way, even when he writes here later on in the same chapter, in chapter 1, when he is writing, he's in Rome, in house arrest here, and Philippi has written him a letter, they send Epaphroditus, this fellow wants to know how Paul's doing, that's why Paul is even writing the letter back. He's explaining, and even then, while he's in prison again, he's telling now the church at Philippi, he says, the things that have happened to me here, they've worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he was in prison again. Paul was in a lot of prisons. He didn't know how many. But he was somebody, he'd go through whatever it was, he didn't care. Because it was God's plan. He could actually, okay, Lord, I don't know how this went this way, but I know you do. When you sent me to town as your ambassador, I'm here doing what you want. I'm your bond slave, and therefore, you know, that if you didn't spare your own son, will you not give me all things? He could trust God fully with stuff. And so much so as not even understanding what the plan was, he finds himself singing at midnight with Silas. And by the way, they must have been incredibly terrible sinners. Unbelievably worse sinners. So bad that the doors fell off in the prison. I mean, the metal melted or something. But at any rate, here the prison doors open. You know the story. And then there, as that happens, the next thing you know is Paul. Now the Philippian jailer wakes up, looks around, sees, assuming his prisoners are gone, seeing the doors open, he is now going to about kill himself. Paul, seeing this, he stops. He says, don't you do that. We're all here. And the interesting thing was, when he said all, they turned around and all were, not just Paul and Silas. Paul had such an incredible ministry in those few brief hours in that prison that these guys, when they had the opportunity to run, none of the other prisoners did either. We are all here. And then the Philippian jailer gets saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So shall the household. And here, the next thing you know is through this process of one apparently, quote unquote, really bad day, it turned out to be one that Paul would look back in God's genius and say, I thank my God for every day. Because the day that everything seemed to be the bad day was the day the whole gospel broke out in that town. Was the day there that when things happened with that jailer and everything, the reason I came here, the reason he sent me, I thought I might be able to get into the, you know, into the royal houses through the front door. I came in through the back gate, but I got in. You see, somebody there, a bond slave, doesn't have to wait until every day is fixed or all the things are answered for them to be able to say, I thank God. All they need to do is, first of all, am I a bond slave? Am I surrendered? And Paul knew how to do this. And secondly, he not only had this wonderful mind, he had a tremendous heart. He says, you know, it's only right that I would think this. Do you know why my mind works this way? Because, he tells you, he goes on to say, because I have placed you in my heart. As it says there in verse 7, he says, even as a meat for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. In the Greek, that's literally, I have placed you. And the Greek word there is cardia. It's where we get, you know, cardiology, cardiogram. But it means the feeling of the heart. It's not just so much a pump, you know, sort of a thing. It's the part of a human being where there's the mind that seems to gather information. And then there is the heart that feels. That has this incredible capacity that God has given somebody just simply not to be robotic and compute information and behave however they are, but what compels gives the passion or the heart or the drive. And there not only does God look into a bond slave and say, I want your mind, but he also looks there and he says, I want your heart. Your heart belongs to me. And a bond slave looks at her and he realizes, I have no right to my mind. It was bought, lock, stock, and barrel. I've given it over. And also I've given my heart. And the wonderful thing is that the heart, do you realize every one of us, we right now, there may be somebody's name, if I knew their name, that you're not getting along with. Maybe somebody's really hurt you, done terrible things to you. And even the mention of their name would just, drive you crazy. You'd be furious. Something's got to be done with that person. And yet, at the same time, perhaps that same person that you think that way about, that person, maybe they probably have a mother or somebody there that on one hand, they maybe see the same things you do, but they handle it very differently. They say, but he's my boy. You know, you look here whenever you see somebody that, you know, the capital crime and they get the death penalty, and outside the prison, you know, there'll be all sorts of people, you know, when the death sentence is carried out. And there's a bunch of them over here on one side that said, he murdered somebody, he killed him. The law says this, he hurt lives, he's ruined families, he's devastated. And then, and they look there, the facts are the facts are the facts are the facts, the law is the law, the law, the law, and that person must die. And then over here on the other side, there's the mom and there's the aunt and the grandma and maybe other friends over there who are saying, but you don't understand. I know all that. And yeah, maybe they did that. But yeah, but I love him. And you see, the interesting thing is you see, every one of us as a human being, we have the freedom and the capacity to take anybody and place them wherever we want. Paul says, I have learned, with every one of you, you want to know, I think this of all of you, Paul said. Because I have taken every one of you and individually placed you in my heart. Just like a mother does, a child. You know, when everybody else, the teacher is upset with the child, they're throwing them out of school, the law is out there, the police are out there, you know, they got to do this. But mom is saying, but you understand, he's a good boy. He's just going through a time right now. And please, judge, just place him in your heart. You know, policeman, place him in your heart. Everybody just, you've got him over here in the facts, but I've got him in my heart. Well, Paul looked there and he realized there that as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, when I give my mind to him, God also wants my heart. It's not mine anymore. How I think about anybody is not mine. How I feel about anybody isn't my mind, my right anymore. It's his. You see, in Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle, I suppose knew better than anybody in the world. Here he was a man that when he went through, he knew what a murderer he was. He goes through a list of things on the people that he had, you know, made widows, you know, out of women by killing their husbands, orphans out of children. He ruins homes and families. He devastated, you know, entire segments of population of people. He evil man in the eyes of people, driven by fury and hostility and anger and bitterness and wrath, breathing fire. And yet here this man, somehow or another, on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ loved him, and he forgave him of all of it. And he realized there that, you know, that Jesus did not look at him with the facts. He didn't look at him, it's just simply the truth. He wasn't an objective observer of humanity. Jesus was very subjective. He looked there and he said, I've got all the facts. I don't need any more facts on anybody. But there Jesus had taken Saul of Tarsus and placed him in his heart. And because he was in his heart, he forgave him. And he redeemed him. And he loved him. And here, the bond slave, Paul now looks there and he realizes, I don't have a right to any of my feelings anymore. How I think about anybody is not the important thing. Or how, what it is how does God think about them? And when the Lord looks at each one of them and he says, I love them. I died for them. I care about them. I've got them in my heart. Then the bond slave says, then now they go into mine. And God, I must place them there. And Paul knew how to do that. And then in verse 6, though, which is the only thing I want to tell you tonight, but the central aspect, this is just kind of getting to it. But here in verse 6, Paul now brings there not only the bond slave's mind and the bond slave's heart, but here in verse 6, he now gives us the bond slave's confidence. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will complete it or perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had this great, incredible understanding as a bond slave, as a servant. When I'm sent someplace and I'm missioned by God, he's got my mind, he's got my heart, he's got my confidence. There, in a sense, that he had this great understanding. Paul had this ability to look at anybody, and essentially all he seemed to ever have to know is, has a work begun in somebody? Because Paul says, that he that hath begun a good work in you will finish it. He'll complete it. And therefore, Paul could look at everybody. He had this incredible capacity there that to look at somebody in an incredible way with little more than information, a work has begun. That's all. It's just begun. At that point, everything else he could now look at it, has it begun? Yes. Then it's done. Then it's finished. As he looked there, he says, now they're just an unfinished project. That's all that they are. He had the ability to see somebody. The ability to look at each person and see them as completed. As finished. While they're still yet undone. Many years ago, when we were first married. So this is not going back over 43 years ago, because it's all coming up on 44. We hadn't been married a year. And when we got married, we did maybe what a lot of married couples did. We had a good-sized wedding, but we took back anything we could that we could get money for because we're broke. And, you know, you're trying to just manage through life. We're both seniors in college, trying to get through school. And here is trying to pay the bills, trying to get something and directed in your life. But so we'd taken a bunch back and turned it in, got what cash we could get out of. And we'd had a few little kind of preliminary discussions about the money, you know, just preliminary stuff, nothing definite. But about how, you know, that the money might go for stuff like some furniture or pots and pans, other things like that, you know, around the house to help set it up. And so we did, well, you know, just little talks about it, no firm decision. But one day, I'm out, and I grew up building cars. That was kind of what I did. From 16 to 21, I had 12 cars. And I just loved working on cars and fixed them up. And that was the hot rod era in the West Coast anyway. But one day, I'm going along, and I came across, a friend of mine had a 1953 Porsche. And it was the first year they were imported into the States. And this thing, they wanted to sell it. They had started to restore it. They hadn't got very far with it. But they had started, but only they needed some money. And when I found out about that and how much they wanted for it, I mean, it was one of those things that, to talk about it, in the most incredible blessing from heaven that could happen, is that the same amount of money they wanted for it was the exact amount of money we had. So it's one of those things, hello, you don't even have to discuss this, you know, at all. There's no need for a discussion. I mean, if this isn't the Lord and you can't recognize that, when will you recognize anything, you know? So I just bought it on the spot. And I could hear all the women going, oh, I heard that. But let me go on here. Because then the thing, so I come home with this thing. And when I come home with it, I mean, when Jean looks, she says, what is that? Which embarrassed me, first of all. I mean, it's you don't know what, somebody might overhear you. It's a 53 Porsche, you know, or whatever. And she's, what? And I mean, it needed a lot of work. I mean, the headliner was cloth, and it was all kind of hanging, and the seats, springs were coming up. And I mean, it was an old car, you know, and they had started to sand it down, had been painted a bunch of times. And so you could see five or six colors of paint here and there, and most of the dents were out of it. And the it burned oil and smoked and dripped oil, and the clutch didn't work very good. You had to double clutch everything, and it stopped pretty good, but not great. But other than that, it was incredible. You know, so here this thing, I come home, and there's this car. And as we're looking at this thing, it was one of the most incredible contrasts of human nature was right there involved with this thing. Because, you see, we saw two different things. Two different things. I looked at this thing. And when I could look at that fender, and I could just see 18 coats of black lacquer, and my handsome face just smiling right back at me. I could just look at it. I could see it. I could stick my head in the window. I could smell the Corinthian leather. I could turn the key, and I could just hear it go. I purred like a kitten. I could just sit in that thing and just see it all, feel it all. I was drawn into it. And I mean, and Jean, she didn't see that. And I realized the real difference here is spiritual, what was going on here. You see, I had faith. I had the eyes of faith. I saw it completed, and Jean saw it for what it was. She just saw for what it was now. You know, but she didn't realize, no, once I bought that, a work has automatically begun. Ownership has been transferred. The work has already begun. And we saw two entirely different things. I saw it as a, you know, she just, again, carnal, no faith, by sight, you know, terrible, terrible way to approach life. But at any rate, we've worked our way through with that. But at any rate, and I had this wonderful faith because I saw it for what it was going to be. And you know, the interesting thing, Paul had this incredible capacity to do just that with human beings. He could look at somebody, and all he had to know about them was just simply, have they given their life to Christ? There may not be much evidence of it. It may be something where the brakes don't work, and then it squeals like crazy, and it screeches, and it doesn't know how to stop or start or turn or control, or everything can fall in as a mess. It burns oil, it smells, it's got a multitude of problems. But Paul could just look at somebody and realize, you know, in a sense, are they his? Has he begun to work? And once he saw that, his eyes lit up, his heart lit up. He didn't care. He could look beyond all of that stuff. And you see, the interesting thing is, I think with a lot of people, that somebody that's a Christian yet not a bond slave, not by Paul's definition, they tend to look at people and all they see what is not. How many times do you look at somebody, we find ourselves looking, and all we see is what is not? Paul had this incredible spiritual capacity and maturity that he just could simply look and see what is not yet. Just not yet. But yet will be. And that was something that just lit up his heart. It just thrilled him. It just got him working. And I think there's a couple of very important qualities of a bond slave, of their mind and of their heart, and how it works towards other people. Number one, they see how something can be. They know very well what it was made to be, what it was created to be. Oh, they don't know it. But he does. I have a younger brother. Well, there's three of us. We're all a year apart, my brother and my sister. The fourth is the youngest. But all of us, when we were growing up, we were into cars. My younger brother stayed in them for years. And one of his cars that he actually had three of them at one time, they were Cobras that came from Europe. There was only 300 of them ever in the United States. They were built to be the fastest production car in the world, which they were for a time, for quite a few years, actually. But he got into these so much so, as they almost took over his life. He had a home overlooking the Rose Bowl in Pasadena and an 8-car garage in it. And in his garage, when you would walk into his garage, you couldn't believe you were in a garage. All the walls were white, high-gloss enamel. The floor was, you could eat off the floor. It was this epoxy on it. He had a hydraulic lift, you know, to take the cars up. He had another bay where you could walk under it and work underneath. He had a storage room there where he had every part you could imagine for these cars. He had a row of Snap-on tool cases, about 8 or 10 of them, with virtually every tool they ever made. And then on the walls, he had these beautiful pictures of Cobras. And of these cars. And you were walking, you almost felt like you were in a museum. Well, meantime, there's one of them right there that he's working on. But the thing is there was something there that he had the ability, you know, with him. He knew every part in the car. He knew completely how to take them apart, which he did. He would take them totally down to the frame, do everything over it, completely reassemble the car. And then he'd win all sorts of trophies with him. He was on the cover of Road and Track, and they made magazine stuff out of him, and articles, and they calendars out of him, and all sorts of stuff. His cars were so famous. But it was something. In fact, Bill Cosby, the comedian, and Jay Leno, they had him. They'd bring those cars over. They had him. They'd bring him to his house when they couldn't fix him. He'd fix them for him because he knew everything. They knew this guy knows everything about him. And so something that was so frustrating to somebody, they had this thing that they liked, but I can't fix it. I can't find the part. I don't know what it is. They just knew, bring it to Ron. And they would get it over there, and he would look at a thing, and he'd say, well, nothing. He knew so he could take it apart, put it back together, and it was his joy to do it. It was his delight. Because of the fact that he deliberately wanted, he knew what every one of them could be. The potential of it. That's how Paul was with people. He knew there was somebody there that what they were created to be in Christ and what when they're recreated and restored and regenerated, what they will wake up like in his image. And Paul was so excited to be a part of the assembly line of that. That there all he had to know though was as a work begun. As a work begun, period. That's it. Because Paul was like a factory rep. He was like somebody there that all he had to know, does the Lord own the car? Yeah, but it was in a head-on collision. It caught fire and fell off a 20-story building. And that's okay. All he had to know was, did he buy it? Have you given the pink slip? That's what we call them in California. What do you call them here? Ownership. Whatever the ownership. You know, you could have a pile of rubble. As far as Paul was concerned, the biggest mess of a human life ever. But if there was something there that you had the ownership, or they had, every car has what they call a VIN number, vehicle identification number, VIN number, and that determines the car's identity. It was interesting. One time, my brother was in a car accident. A fellow came down the wrong side of the street in a brand new Cadillac. He was an attorney of all things, but boom, head-on collision. The other guy's fall. And they ended up in a total, absolutely total. It caught fire, the car he was in. He came out okay. He had some little injuries, but he recovered. But the car was so destroyed that then it goes through with the lawyers and the insurance guys. They all figured to go back and forth for a while. They end up writing him quite a huge check, paying him off for it. And then after the whole thing is done, they get a hold of him, the insurance company, and they said, you can come and get your car. He says, well, what do you mean? He says, well, it's down at the wrecking yard. We don't want it. They're just going to tell them to junk it, but unless you want the thing. He said, you don't want it. He said, no. They said, send me a letter. And he says, I'll go pick it up. I'll do something with it. He picked it up. He was so excited because he knew how valuable it was, and there's small people in the world who know that were. And a friend of his paid him $175,000 for that pile of rubble because it had a VIN number. And if it had a VIN number in California, you can rebuild the entire vehicle from one little number. All it has to, as the work begun, if you get ownership of it. And Paul was like a factory rep. He could look at somebody. You could be on fire. You could be burned to death. You could have smashed every other thing in town. You could have terrible things. But do you have a VIN number? Because if I get the VIN number, I'm a factory rep. We have every part that was ever put into that life. We can restore it. We can rebuild it. we can regenerate it. And my boss loves doing this. He loves Rex. He's into Rex. He's into redemption. He's into restoration, regeneration, and all of it. It's his whole, it's the thrill of his life. And my thrill is when I get to actually be a part of helping him find the wrecks and then look at him and this work's begun. I'm confident that now it will be completed. And how important it is that we have that. How do you look at your wife or your husband or your children? I mean, if we just look objectively at them and what they did and what they said, or we keep a record, you know, somebody, if you keep records of each other, you won't have each other long. You keep records of your children. You keep a tally of what they are. You'll give them up. You'll put them out on the, you know, free donation sign in front of your house sooner or later. You know, but when there's somebody that they find themselves realizing, this is who I am. I'm a bondslave, and God has entrusted a husband or a wife or parents or children or loved ones or neighbors to me. And all I got is something beginning, because at that point, this incredible confidence of what they can do. But also, a second thing that's very important for anybody that's ever going to restore anything and be like Paul is, they've got to determine, I want to commit to getting the knowledge to doing it. It's one thing to go, I could go maybe put a bunch of pictures on my garage. I could go paint the walls high gloss enamel. I could go do a lot of wonderful things of what they are. You could even give me all the equipment that he has. You could give me the hydraulic jacks. You could give me the pit to work with. You could give me a complete room full of all extra parts so I could completely rebuild one out of it like he had. But then he'd say, here, it's yours. And I would look at that thing and say, but I don't know how to fix it. I don't know where the parts go. And, you know, on one hand, I know they're there. You know, God gives us his word. On one hand, we come here, and hopefully the reason we're here is, God, I want to get your word. I want to get more and more and more of it. Because I want to go through the manual. But the reason I want to go through it is I want to go through it so I can get knowledge, so I can go home and implement it. That I can go to where I've got to go. I can go to work and implement it. God, that I can actually begin to see people like Paul saw them, and not only just say, I know who's got the parts, but I know I've got. He's also given me some of the wonderful abilities and capacities, you know, to work with it, and to help you, and to love you, and to share his word with you. That's why hopefully we're all sitting here tonight. I want to go through the manual more. I want to go through the instructions. I want to learn more. I want to see, how do I think this? How do I see this? How do I feel? God, get me in check with this. And when we find ourselves wanting to do that, and from wanting, therefore, Lord, train me, give me the mind of a bondslave, the heart, and the thought, the understanding of how do you restore a soul? How do you rebuild it? How do you go about it? Hopefully that's one of the reasons we're here. And then three more words I just want to give you quickly. Here is that Paul then jumps down in verse 10, verse 9. He says, I'm praying for you that your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment. And then in verse 10, he says, that you may approve of the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now he looks there, and he says, so far, Paul, he says, I'm just talking over here on one side. This is what a bondslave thinks because God thinks this way. This is where my mind is. This is where my heart is. This is how I look at people. This is how I love them. This is how I behave, and this is what God has done, and he sees you. If he's begun a good work in you, he'll finish it. It's completed. You know, that's a done deal. But now he goes over and he says, now here's your side of the equation. I've just been telling you all of heaven's side. Now he turns to those at Philippi and he says, now here's what it is that for you, my prayer for you, your love may abound. And then in verse 10, he says, then that you may approve the things that are excellent. He looks there, and that word approve, it's a wonderful little word, essentially, in the Greek. It means there to test things that differ. And it's a word that's used to measure things. It's like on the old scales that people would have where you'd put, you know, a pound on one side, and then you get a pound of meat on the other side, and, you know, on it, did it balance out? And Paul says that you would approve the things that are excellent. What he's saying here is there is an excellent life out here. Everything that God is, heaven is, his love is, Everything that is excellent, that is high, that's on one side of the scale, he says, now you make sure within your heart, in your life, you approve those things that are excellent. Or in other words, you want to now make sure that that you're testing any difference there is between you and it, and determine, I want those standards. I want to approve what is excellent. When we used to rebuild cars in the back, like in the 50s, you know, the 57 Chevys and 6s and 5s and other different cars. And you're rebuilding or you're working on a lot of cars back then. There was two types of parts you could get. One was a factory approved part and the other is known as an aftermarket part. Now, with the factory approved part is what they actually built originally. This was original standards by the factory designed for that car to be put in it. It's factory approved. All of its standards, all of its strengths, the whole way it's fabricated, designed, is with these standards. But then there's aftermarket parts that were usually much, much cheaper. You could get them a whole lot cheaper than some other company made because you didn't want to pay for the price of an original factory approved part. And so they'd cheapen it, didn't have all the standards, but it could get you by until maybe you put it through pressure. And what Paul essentially is doing here is he says, with your life, look there and he says, make sure you're approving what is excellent. That whatever it is, that how you're actually, when you're operating, when you're living, when you're functioning, what are your personal standards of behavior? And you know, it's interesting. Paul actually gives to us in Galatians, you know, you might say a list of unapproved parts, of aftermarket parts. In Galatians 5:19, Paul says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, evil, murders, drunkenness, reveries, and the like. Here Paul looks there and he says, you know, there's a whole set of aftermarket parts that every human being has to operate with. They weren't designed to be part of the human soul. They weren't designed to be operating under the hood of the Christian. But they're all there. They're phony. They don't work. When you're trying to drive your life down the street and maybe it put any pressure on it, and the next thing you know, the way you'll solve your problem is you'll use an aftermarket part. Anger will get you someplace. Envy or strife. Or adulteries, or fornication. There's something you want, something you need, but you don't know how to do it right, but these are the parts you got to work with. So, hey, I'm just going to use the parts I got. I'm just going to go through with these things. And Paul says, stop it. Those are aftermarket parts. They're unapproved. And he goes on in Galatians 5:22, and he says, the approved parts, the factory parts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Paul looks there and he says, now, make sure when you go home and there you're looking at somebody and you say, God, I want to see him as finished. I want to see him as done. I want to see my wife. I want to see my husband. I want to think the right way about him. I want to feel about the right way. I want to know that they're a work in process. Instead of seeing what is not, I want to see what is not yet. And then in the process of it, he says, now make sure when you're operating and you're running your life, you're using factory parts, factory approved parts. In other words, now in seeing them in this and wanting to see them, are you using love, joy, peace, long suffering? Are you gentle? Are you kind? You know, make sure that Paul is telling them, he says, well, God has done all this. Now make sure that you're actually installing the parts, that you're getting them. And then he goes on and he adds to it another suggestion that he wants. He says that you may be sincere. He says, not only he says, I want you to make sure you approve what is excellent, but need to be sincere about it. That word sincere is a Greek word krino. It means to judge. There's some misunderstanding for sure what it means, but essentially it means to judge with light. And the English language, as you probably know, has come from Latin. And the Latin word that for crino or to judge that is used there is the word sincere. And the word sincere in Latin means without wax. And so, but it kind of fits it. But it's a good illustration of it. It's actually a reference there that maybe you got a guy, he's a sculptor, and he's got his, you know, marble there, and he's doing the bust of some famous person. He's chipping away and chipping away. And during the time, he gets little grooves that are a little thick or heavy or indented too much. But he kind of works it all through, and by the when he's done, if it's not perfect, they'll then take wax and they'll just rub wax completely over that fills every one of the little nooks and crannies and makes the job look incredibly good. And it makes, wow, this guy, look how perfect it is. But it's with wax. And when the sun rises and hits it and the heat gets on and the heat judges it, it melts. And here Paul, he says, that make sure that what you do, that you use factory-approved parts, and then you make sure that you apply it. You apply it. You know, it's like you can go down and get a factory-approved part right today, maybe for your car. You can stick it in your trunk. But if you just stick it in the trunk, you may have the perfect part, but it doesn't work there. How many of us have great CDs in your car from Pastor Joe? Anybody? That's nice. But it doesn't do any good in your car. The object is get it out of your car, put it in the tape system, listen to it, and say, God, get it into me. You see, that's when sincerity happens. You got the part, the right message, you got the right study, you got the right truth, but now I got to take it and apply it. Now I got to put it into my system and say, God, put that in me. Give me that grace. Give me that love. Give to me, you know, that kindness. Give me that long suffering. You see, without it, I mean, you know, I look now, my boys are, what are they, 37 or 6 to 42. And I look back and I remember so many things about them growing up. You know, and how times you could want to wring their neck. You know, you look at them and you go through a thing and you say, hey, you got to do this. And they didn't do it and they got to do it. And then the school would try to reinforce they got to do it and it wouldn't work. A teacher would reinforce it. A principal would reinforce it and it didn't do it. The police would visit the house and suggest it gets reinforced. You know, stuff. That actually did happen, you know, in it. And you'd go through there with somebody there where you're trying to be this Christian parent. And you know what's true. You got the factory part, but now to apply it. Now to theirs, God, give me the grace, give me the patience. How many failures, how many times, you know, you look back in life and realize, God, I had the part, I wasn't sincere. I got to apply it, put it in. And then lastly, he tells us, he said that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, and he says, and then without offense until the day of Christ. And there, basically there, the word without offense means simply not stumbled against or causing others to stumble. And you know, the interesting thing is how we can take our life and we can actually have factory parts. And then we can actually install them. And then at the same time, though we know it's approved and we're sincere about it, we can still be offensive with it. Have you ever noticed how nice and easy it is to be a Christian in church? I mean, just like, hi, bro, hi. When we had the little breakup and everybody say hi to somebody, whatever. Hey, how are you? God bless you. And you too. And don't we just love each other? This is great. Yeah, big body, family of God. And yet, it's great here. But then when you go out and that same person that you, hey, bro, now cut you off down at the corner. Now these graces, you know, they can be offensive. A little while back, my family, my brothers and my brother-in-law, so they're still into cars. I'm just kind of, you know, you go in the ministry, that all went away many, many years ago, but they're still kind of around it. A while back, I was at my brother-in-law's house, and he's still into them. He loves cars, and he's got a Corvette. That's a ZR1. It's like 680 horsepower or something. And it's faster than my brother's Corvette, or Cobras were. I think it's the fastest production car out there right now. But anyway, he says, you want to go for a ride? I said, take it for a drive. I said, yeah. And I'd ridden with him before on it. He said, well, take it. Go somewhere. So I jump in this thing. And I go down I drove some fast cars. I did a lot of car races. I had never felt anything like this. I go down the road, and he's right near a freeway. So I jump on a freeway. And I hit that thing, and then I just look, there's wide open. And so I'm there just thinking, there's just the old man. They're still there. I hit that thing. And the next thing I know, I mean, I just kind of run through this. I'm violating the law. like I've never violated it in my entire life. Many times over, seemingly, on this thing. As I'm going down, I look down and I see this speedometer. And I just, wow, that goes up awful high. But the interesting thing, I had all factory approved parts. They were all installed sincerely, but I was offensive with them. Somebody would maybe see me going by, but they wouldn't. I was too fast. Nobody could have recognized it was me. See, if there's a certain speed, people would say, was that the Pastor McClure? I was going to speed. They wouldn't have any idea who it was. just some mass murderer, thief, or whatever, I don't know, getting away from the law. But on how we can have all the right parts, we can have them installed, know what it is, and then go right out and offend with them and do it wrong. And here Paul looks there and he says, this, and when we look there, say, God, give me that heart. Tonight we're going to close. But maybe some of you, God, I want to be a bondslave. Which means I want to give you my mind. I've been thinking I've got the right to my own thinking. I've got the right to take people and put them here or there. You're in my heart, you're not in my heart. I can write them off, I can give them up, I'm done with you. And you realize maybe that God said, no, you don't. You don't have that right. I bought that. I paid for you from cover to core, stem to stern. You're mine. You don't get it yet. And you're never going to be happy until you deliver the goods. Give me your mind. And maybe some of you tonight, God wants you to take some people that are in your heart in the wrong place. And he wants you to place them individually just to realize you can take them. Say, Jesus, my heart is hurt. My heart is broken. But Lord, you love them, and you died for them, as you did me. And you placed me in your heart, and I'm your servant, and I'm sent here. Help me to place them in mine. And then, as I do that, to see those I'm around as just unfinished work. That's all. It's just not done yet. But I want to be a part of the job. I want to be a part any way I can to help fix them and build them. Paul looked at that as the most thrilling thing in the world. And when you can look there and say, and then God, maybe tonight some of us also need to approve. We just need to, hey, I use the wrong parts to drive down the road in. I'm therefore not factory approved. Or maybe you look and realize I know what is right, but I haven't looked there and cried out to God, put it in, install that in me. Put that in my life. Or it is. And yet I go out and think I have got the freedom to offend people with it. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love and your word. And Lord, we pray that you would just touch and strengthen each one. Lord, that we would be ones that could really look and say, God, I want to be a bondslave. I want to just come and realize, Jesus, you did die for me and you bought me. And Lord, what I think is not important, and not only it's not important, it's wrong, till what I think is with your mind. And as Paul later on says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to look there and say, I need that mind. I want to get rid of mind. It gets me into trouble. And Lord, I want to not just pick and choose who's in or out of my heart on any given day. Help me to look at people and individually take them, maybe out of the wrong place, and place them in my heart tonight. Lord, that you would help us, that then we can look around and smile and see them as just an unfinished symphony, an unfinished work of which we get the joy of being a part of. And so, Lord, strengthen us and teach us and equip us. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.